Please get your Bibles now and let's turn together as a congregation to the book of Genesis this morning. We're returning to our study and hearing of the book of Genesis. This morning we pick up our study in chapter 44. So we're fast approaching the end of this really glorious book. I'm going to begin the reading in verse 33 of the previous chapter, Genesis 43:33, just to make sure we continue to have the context before us. If you'll remember, this is the second trip down to Egypt by Joseph's brothers, and though they thought that Pharaoh's right-hand man, who they don't know at this point is their own brother Joseph, who they've sold into slavery, is second in command of all of Egypt. They came back because they had found all the money in their sacks when they had headed back with the grain from the first trip, and beyond what they could have imagined, here they are now in Pharaoh's house and feasting with him, actually. And so I want to pick up again, that last little section of chapter 43, and then we'll read on through the whole chapter 44 together. So let's give our careful hearing again this morning to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you have overtaken them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks? And by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouth of our sacks we brought back for you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from my Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found us out, or God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your father, when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, Go again, buy us a little food, we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I will bear the blame before my father all my life. And now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. And we'll end the reading there. Let's bow in prayer briefly, asking God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for loving us enough to give us your word in written form. We thank you for revealing in it the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ for sinners like us. Father, we pray now as we sit and wait to hear from your word, that you would open our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear this morning the message that your Spirit desires to say to the church today. And so, Lord, be with us now and exalt Jesus in our midst. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, from the reading, you saw that the previous scene immediately before we come into chapter 44 is that the brothers were brought into Joseph's house. They were wined and dined. And the last word we hear about them, and this is the real translation of the word Mary, is the last word we hear about them is that they were intoxicated. But as our current chapter begins, we learn that while the brothers, it seems, to use modern terminology, while they continued partying, Joseph began plotting. He has his steward, as we see at the beginning of our chapter, fill each brother's sack to its fullest, then put each man's money back into the sack, and then he has his own silver cup put into his youngest brother Benjamin's bag. And all of this is so that he can set his brothers up for one final test. Joseph is wanting to find out if he can finally really entrust himself to his brothers. He's wanting to find out, have they actually really come to a conviction of their own sin? Can I now actually entrust myself, give myself, reveal myself to my brothers? And this scene in some ways parallels the way that Jesus dealt with some of his followers in his day and how he still deals with people today. You might remember from John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, where we read about Jesus. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, Joseph is not Jesus. Jesus knows the heart of every single person. He knows the heart of every single person sitting here this morning. He knows whether to entrust himself to you or not. Joseph can't read hearts like Jesus can read hearts, and thus he needs to give his brothers a final test. Notice, and I think we can appreciate that the brothers must have thought at this moment, right as they're riding away from the city, they must have thought in terms of that they must have, we just struck gold. They seem to have it all at this moment. They have their brother Simeon back, who had been in prison. They have a bunch more food now to hopefully be able to survive the famine with, and they are returning without anything having happened to Benjamin, which was the great risk in going down to Egypt the second time. And again, furthermore, to speak in terms that we speak in today, they got to party with Pharaoh's right-hand man. This was a good trip for them. Their original fears that he was going to be upset about their not paying for the grain have been totally alleviated at this point. The man is not upset about that issue at all, and he seems to actually like them and to be showing them favor. So what could go wrong at this point? In fact, they're likely beginning to reconsider their initial dislike of this guy, Joseph, who spoke so harshly to them on the first trip. Maybe he's not so bad after all. Maybe he's actually kind of a good guy to know. There seems to be a lot of benefit to be gained from knowing this guy, this powerful man, Joseph. And that's the way that people often approach Jesus. There is always, when it comes to Christ, there is always an initial revulsion that we have when you realize finally that Jesus is not who you thought he was going to be. There's always an initial recoil from Christ when you find out he has your number. Jesus can be very uncomfortable to be around because you can't fool him like you fool everybody else. You can't fool him in the least. Jesus knows your heart. But sometimes the benefits seem to outweigh the costs. Sometimes we can be interested in what we can get out of Jesus rather than actually bowing before him as the Lord of all. And as we noted a moment ago from the passage in John 2, this happened in the days of Jesus' ministry, and it still happens today. People follow him for the wrong reasons. They follow him for the signs that he's doing. They follow him for the temporal benefit that they think that they're going to gain from him, not because they really have come to know him and honor him as the Savior and the Lord of all. Friends, when we only come to Jesus for the temporal benefits, and when we are only attracted to Jesus because of those temporal benefits, it's usually a sign that we haven't yet come to Him at all. We haven't come to grips with the depth of our sin. We haven't come to grips with the desperate nature of our need. We're only looking to Jesus for a good life now. We're not looking to Him for eternal life. And as Joseph does with his brothers here, Jesus sometimes does with us. He tests us even further because He's trying to get us to come to the place of seeing how sinful we really are and how much we really need Him, not just as one who gives us benefits, but we need Him desperately as our Savior. That is to say, though, that even though in many ways we can actually rightly at times think that we are relatively good people, relatively innocent people at any given time, in the end we are really guilty before God and must come to own that fact. I want us to briefly look at this passage and consider that the brothers were relatively innocent. There is intent and there is purpose behind the scheme that Joseph has decided to inflict on his brothers. While they were drunk the night before, he plots to frame them, notice, for something that they did not do. But his reason seems to be so that he can discern whether they have really come to grips with their sin against him, and to see if they have changed at all over the years. Notice in these first few verses of the passage that everything happens fast and furious. They have barely left the city at dawn, and the steward overtakes them, accusing them of repaying evil with good and stealing this sacred silver cup of Joseph. But notice what they do. They quickly proclaim their shock in light of this accusation and their innocence in the matter. In fact, they are so sure of their innocence that they call down a curse upon themselves. Death to whoever of them has the cup, and slavery for all the rest of us. That calling down a curse is sometimes, a curse upon yourself is sometimes called a self-imprecatory curse. That's the big words for it. But really, it's not much different than the old schoolyard curses, at least when I was a kid. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle, and I'll let you finish it if you know it. That's what's going on here with these brothers. They are willing to subject themselves to this potential curse because they are absolutely sure that they are innocent of the charge. Well, notice the steward, again, as we saw in the previous chapter, he is speaking on behalf of Joseph. Notice he accepts the terms except for the death part. Indeed, even when it comes to the slavery part, that they'll put themselves into the service of Joseph, he says in verse 10, "Let it be as you say, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." And so the steward doesn't just modify the curse by removing the death penalty, but he also removes the part about all of them being slaves. He says that only the one who has that cup will become a slave, and the rest, and he uses that term, the rest of you can go home innocent. But this then brings us to consider their real guilt. It brings us to consider the fact that they are still really guilty. The drama is enhanced in the passage in that the steward, notice he begins with the oldest and he searches each of them, finally coming to the youngest. He finally comes to Benjamin, and sure enough, you could just feel it. You knew it was going to happen. He has the cup. And the brothers are totally crushed. A moment ago, everything was perfect. And now, it is as low as it can possibly be for these brothers. Benjamin is now destined for a life of slavery at best. Indeed, because of their pride and because in the certainty of their own innocence, they took this rash vow of death to whoever has the cup. Benjamin is at least looking at lifetime slavery, if not actually now that he might be killed for this. And it all depends on how harsh the Lord of the land chooses to be. And so in total despair, you see there, they tear their clothes, and it's an interesting note because we're told back in chapter 37, verse 34, that this is exactly what their father had done. This is what Jacob had done when he was told that Benjamin's older brother, born of Rachel, Joseph, had been killed by wild animals. You see, what's happening is things are coming full circle and things are coming back upon their own heads here. And as we will see here in a moment, they realize now, as things are starting to come flowing back like in waves back upon them, they realize that their sin, and this is what they see, they realize that their sin has found them out. They have been busted. They were really guilty men. And so you see, and I hope you see this, because they see it themselves. At this point, it really doesn't matter that they hadn't actually stolen the silver cup. The point is that they had sold their brother Joseph years ago for 20 pieces of silver. They were really guilty. The rest is just details. And maybe this is where you are at today as well. You hear Christ's stewards telling you that you are guilty. In fact, you've maybe heard a steward of Christ telling you that you are really guilty in Adam. And thus, you need Jesus as your Savior. That is, you always hear preachers who preach the good news. They always seem to start with the bad news about you. They always start with diagnosing your true condition. And we do this so that you will recognize your need. We tell you how bad it is so that you might run to Jesus for help and for salvation. And so the pastor tells you that because the head of your race, because Adam, the first human, because he sinned, you are counted guilty in him. You're counted as a sinner because Adam sinned. And you hate this idea. It grates on you. You can't accept it. Sometimes you dismiss it, saying, as you've likely heard people say, I am not guilty because of another man's sin. I cannot accept that. I will not buy into that. And in fact, don't worry about me. I will just work it out with the man upstairs when I get there. But friend, you have no idea what you are saying. And you have no idea what you are talking about. You are really guilty before God. And the proof that you really are guilty before God, and the proof that Adam's sin is reckoned to your account, is that you actually do sin. You break God's law every day. Even today, likely sitting here right now, you break His law in thought, in word, and in deed. You prove by your own sins against God that He is just. He's absolutely just in His judgment of you, even though you might dispute whether you should be judged guilty for Adam's sin or not. And therefore, this is a test for you today as well. Maybe you feel like Jesus is still really far from you, that He's still outside of you. Maybe you wonder why He won't just reveal Himself to you more fully and more openly. The other people you know in the church, or other believers you know, they seem to know Him in a much more intimate way, but for some reason you don't. It seems as though He's entrusted Himself to other people, but not to you. I'm going to let it hang there for a moment and continue on here. Let's go back to the text. Notice at this point, all of the brothers, and I think we can appreciate this, all of the brothers could at this moment leave and head back home. Benjamin is the only one that has to stay in Egypt because he is the only one that actually had the cup. And this, as we think about it, I think it would have been perfect. This would have been the perfect excuse for them to head back home to their father with. It wasn't their fault at all. In fact, they were actually ordered to leave and go back to their father. And if the brothers at this point still had hatred and jealousy in their hearts, they could have left him. I think they would have left him. But something was changing in them. Though they didn't have to, they had turned back around and they've headed back to Egypt with the steward and their younger brother, Benjamin. Which brings us to consider, secondly, this morning, a faithful brother. Notice in verses 14 through 17, if you're looking there, These are just loaded verses with meaning and with suggestion. We learn that Joseph is still home, and they all come and they fall before him. And then he confronts them again, as his steward had done. And here's the rub, likely with unknown irony to them, because they don't know who he is yet. He, in effect, says to them, "Don't you know that I can see the future?" You see, before they had sold him into slavery for silver, he had foreseen the future. He had had dreams that his brothers would be prostrate before him. He had actually seen what was happening in front of him right there at that very moment. But though that seems to be lost on the brothers at this moment in the fury and the flurry of activity tragedy, their sin and their guilt is not lost on them. Their own sin and the conviction of their sin is absolutely not lost on them. Judah stands and he speaks on behalf of his brothers and he confesses to Joseph, we are broken, we are guilty men. We have no excuse to raise. We have nothing to say in our defense. There is no way that we can clear ourselves because, as Judah says there in verse 16, God has found out our guilt. God has found out the guilt of your servants. And then he acknowledges that they are all ready to accept the penalty for their sin. In essence, we are now your servants. We are undone. We are ready to take on what we deserve as sinners against God. He has found us out, and we are undone. And yet, notice, Joseph gives them actually one more final out. In verse 17, he says here, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant." Again, he repeats those terms. "But as for you, go up in peace to your father." And again, that tension comes up in the passage. Will they take the offer? This is the second time it's been offered to them. Again, they might argue at this point, "Well, but look, we tried. We came back to Egypt. We offered ourselves to be slaves alongside of Benjamin. Surely we have done all that could be done." At this point, I don't know. In fact, I don't think it happened. But they could have understandably debated among themselves, should we take the offer? Should we go back? In fact, they could have argued among themselves, "Look, our dad got over losing Joseph. It took a long time. Surely he'll be able to get over losing Benjamin. That would be far better than losing all of us." But what follows here to the end of the chapter is actually the longest recorded discourse in the entire book of Genesis. There is no longer speech in this whole book, and it is as remarkable as it is long, but it takes a bit of remembering actually to appreciate what unfolds before us here in the narrative. And so let's take a brief moment to remember, just momentarily here, let's remember Judah's past. Because it's important to remember that it was Judah who had argued originally. He was the one that came up with the idea that they should sell Joseph into slavery. It was Judah who then, soon after that, we saw him leaving his family, leaves the promised land, and he goes and he lives among pagans, befriending unbelievers, and we see him marrying outside of the church family. It was Judah who seemed, and we saw this by the way, he seemed to be increasingly disinterested in his own children. It was Judah who seemed to not even care about his own kids. It was Judah who had such evil sons that the Lord killed two of them. It was Judah who seems to have frequented prostitutes. It was Judah who actually impregnated his own daughter-in-law. It was Judah who almost had her killed for being pregnant with his children. And it was Judah who, after all of the running and after all of the ruin that he had done, finally confessed his sin. That's the man who stands here before the most powerful man on earth and now pleads for the life of his little brother and for the well-being of his old father, even at his own expense. this remarkable willingness of Judah to stay faithful to his promise, to give himself in place of his younger brother so that he can please his father, brings us to finally consider this morning his future, Judah's future. As we saw when we looked at that very dark chapter concerning Judah and Tamar, Genesis chapter 38, all of that sin and all of that ruin and mess happened ultimately so that the line of Judah would continue forward. God had promised that salvation would come through the seed of Abraham, and therefore God overruled and he used all of that sin so that one day the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, would be born. And here we see a glimpse in Judah himself. We see a glimpse into the character and the work of Judah's future son. In other words, his future seed, his future son, Jesus Christ, who in an infinitely more significant way will self-sacrificially lay down his own life for his brethren so that he can please his father as well. Judah, as you see there in the final part of his speech, his plea before Joseph, Judah had made a covenant with his father that he would personally guarantee the life of his little brother. He committed himself, quote, "I will be a pledge of his safety." Judah went on to say, "From my hand, you can require him." And this is what Jesus committed to his Father concerning us. Jesus covenanted with his Father to come down to earth. Like Judah went back down to Egypt. And Jesus promised that he would become the pledge of our safety and he would bring us safely back to his Father. He gave his word and he gave his life so that we could live. Judah is not Jesus. But Jesus is the seed of Judah. And Judah's willingness to give himself for his brothers is really just a foreshadowing. It is a picture of Jesus giving himself for us. You see, this chapter has dealt with two of really the most basic and fundamental aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has dealt with two of the most fundamental parts and tenets of the Christian faith: sin and substitution. And if you don't get those two things, if you don't understand what the Scriptures say about sin and your guilt, and if you don't understand what it says about substitution, that God has provided a substitute for you, that there is one willing to take the penalty in your place. If you don't understand those two things, you do not understand the Christian faith in general, nor can you really have a right relationship with God personally. You might not, as you sit here this morning, you might not understand why God would judge you because of Adam's sin. You may still be repulsed by that thought, and you may, even as I'm speaking now, you might still be unready to accept it. But friend, what you cannot deny is that you have your own sin. And your own sin is actually the proof that your father is Adam. Like father, like son. If you do not want to be associated with Adam, if you want to make that claim credible that I will not and I am not to be judged according to Adam's sin, if you want to be away from that, then stop sinning. Prove yourself to not be his child. But you can't. And so the word is shown to be true. God has not lied to you. God has told you the truth about your condition. You are guilty in Adam of sin, and thus you are liable to the wrath of God. But the good news, the gospel, is that God has provided a substitute for you so that you can be saved from his own wrath. Jesus Christ pledged himself to sinners like you and me. That is exactly what he did. He covenanted with the Father. I will go and I will be the substitute for them. I will give my life for them. He came, he lived a perfect life that you cannot live, that you have not lived. And he has taken the punishment for the sin that you have committed. Again, like Judah, willing to be enslaved for the rest of his life to save his brother from slavery, Jesus has taken on the form of a slave for eternity to save us from our slavery to sin. But here's the irony for you to think about, and actually here's the rub for you this morning. Adam's sin and Christ's substitution go together. In other words, if you reject being counted guilty because of Adam's sin, then how can you accept being counted righteous because of Christ's obedience? That's inconsistent. Those two truths, being counted sinful in Adam, but being counted righteous in Christ, thanks be to God, those two truths stand or fall together. And so I plead with you this morning, don't run from it. Embrace it. Embrace both parts. Recognize your sin in Adam. Admit it. Confess your guilt and your helplessness as a sinner against God, and take Jesus Christ as your righteousness and as your salvation. That's the glory of the good news. That's the offer that is before you today in the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts higher than our thoughts. And yet we must confess again this morning, you are all wise. You are perfect in all your ways. Lord, we know our guilt in Adam. The best we could offer, the best of our race fell. And we are no better. Indeed, we are guilty in him. But Father, we thank you this morning that you have provided a second Adam. We thank you for the last Adam, Jesus, who came and represented us and obeyed, who didn't fall, but not only obeyed, but gave himself for our sin. We thank you for this flicker of a picture as Judah is willing to give up his life for his brother. Oh Lord, we thank you for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our Savior Jesus this morning, who fully gave himself to the point of death, even death on a cross for us. Lord, draw us to him. Make us love him more fervently this morning than before we walked in here, knowing what great sacrifice he made to himself so that we could go free and that you would be pleased as his Father. Please work in the hearts of each of us. Pray that you would bring fully into union with Christ those who are so close but not yet there, that they would embrace him as he's offered before them today. Lord, we lay this prayer before you and lift up our praise to you. In Christ's name, amen.